Good morning. I trust that you had a good week this week. As we start off this morning, I want to start off by doing a little bit of poll, so I need a little audience participation here to make this work well. How many of you have ever heard a sermon, let me finish your question here first, ever heard a sermon relating to money in church before? Now, when I say money, it can be anything about money, give to the church, give to the Lord, give to the poor, but a sermon specifically about money, any sermon like that, all right? Who all would agree with that? All right, most everyone has heard some sort of sermon about money in church. Now, let me ask this question. How many of you would say the only type of sermon related to money in church I've heard is give to the church, or the love of money is the root of all evil, or be a good steward of your money? Like, that's pretty much the only kind of sermon on money that I've heard in church. How many of you would say that? Okay, all right, most. At least half would say that. That's kind of what I figured would happen. You see, I think that we have kind of failed to realize that God's word says more about money than give it away and don't love it. As I read through Proverbs this week, I tracked the major verses relating to money, and that's kind of what I do in my study. I'll read through the book of Proverbs and write down these are the verses, the main key verses relating to that topic for that week, so that I can get a good sense of what Proverbs is teaching on that particular issue. And relating to money, seven passages dealt with relationship with God, and get this, 19, so well over half, just dealt with general ideas relating to money and wisdom, with personal finances and wisdom. And you know, that's just the book of Proverbs. The whole Bible, all of Scripture has all kinds of wisdom for us relating to money that goes beyond giving to the church, that goes beyond giving back to the Lord, that goes beyond just being wise stewards in general. Scripture is full of ways, of wisdom, of commands to view money, to use money in a way that honors the Lord. This is important for us to understand. And so while we will talk about giving some this morning, because obviously Proverbs deals with it, we will not deal exclusively with giving. I am thankful that God has given us wisdom relating to the ins and outs of personal finance, the day-to-day on how to handle money. Because let's face it, how many marriages have been broken because of money? How many churches have been split because of money? How many friendships have ended because of money? Money is a major issue for us, and while it is not necessarily comfortable to be up here preaching about money, it is something that God's Word talks about, and talks about quite extensively. And more than that, it talks about it in a way that's clear and relevant for us today. That's something that has astounded me about Proverbs. And again, we know that Scripture is sufficient. We know that it is sufficient for us today, even though we're thousands of years removed from when Scripture was written, 3,000 years removed from when Proverbs was written. We know that it is sufficient for us today, but the clarity with which it speaks, I mean, even about money today, it seems as though with a lot of these verses, you would think that Solomon was writing today in the 21st century. As he would write later in the book of Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. The problems that they had with money 3,000 years ago, believe it or not, are the problems that we still have with money today. They may be packaged in a little different form, but the root issues are absolutely the same. So what does Proverbs say about money? We're gonna divide this into five different sections. If you have your notes, I'd encourage you to follow along with them this morning. Starting off, what does Proverbs say about earning money? What does Proverbs say about earning money? Turn with me to Proverbs 14. We are going to be all over the book of Proverbs today, so I hope your fingers are ready to be turning everywhere. Proverbs 14, look with me in verse 23. God's word says this, "In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty." One of the things that Proverbs says about earning money is you need to work hard for it. You need to work hard for it. And we talked about the concept of hard work, of diligence versus laziness a couple of weeks ago, sermon 5 of this series. If you weren't here, you can get a CD or a DVD of it, as well as view it online. not going to go into great depth of the need to be a hard worker. Proverbs talks many times about the idea of unjust gain. Unjust gain refers to bribes and theft. Proverbs 10 says this, "Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death." I want to focus our time in a little bit on Proverbs 13:11, which says this, "Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it." This is such a helpful verse to us. What are some ways that people gain wealth hastily? Probably the number one way, you're expecting me to say the lottery, it is probably not the number one way anymore. Probably the number one way to gain wealth hastily today is through lawsuits. Very common, very prevalent. We're all aware of Stella Liebeck. You probably have no idea who that is, but you know exactly what she did. She sued McDonald's, won $1 million. What for? Tell me. Wow, that's the best you have ever answered a question in like the last month. Wow, now I know what kinds of questions to ask. Questions about coffee. Yeah, spilled coffee was what it was over. $1 million. She did get burned, but $1 million over spilled coffee. How many people have gotten rich quick via our legal system? And of course, there is the lottery. We all know it well. In 2015, the Camelot Group did a study that found this. 44% of those who had won large sums in the lottery, I could not find how they defined that. I imagine, based on kind of what I found, it was probably in excess of $1 million. So we're gonna say that's what they're referring to. I think it was 44% of those who have won over $1 million within 5 years were broke. 44%. That is 2 out of every 5 people who win the lottery big go broke within 5 years. Nearly a third of lottery winners declared for bankruptcy. You know what that means? They were better off before they won. They won millions of dollars, and they were better off before they won. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle. The Camelot Group said this, Fortune Magazine said this, about that big lottery in January, the $1.6 billion. Fortune Magazine says, "Realize that your newfound pile of cash is smaller than it seems. Forget that nonsense that taxes will eat about 45% of the $1.6 billion. It's far worse than that. If you give your best friend $100 million, you, not the friend, will be subject to the gift tax. So unless you get a very good tax and estate planning advisor, keep all of the money or donate it all to charity, as you could very well lose 90% of the prize to federal and state income and gift taxes." That's almost all of your winnings. That is insane. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle. But listen here. Wealth gained hastily is not always via sinful methods. We typically think lottery, losses, you know, sinful ways that people get rich quick. But it's not always that. Inheritances are a way that people gain wealth hastily. But that's not sin, unless you killed the person who gave you the inheritance. That's not sin. Of course it's not. Having a rich uncle is not sinful. But you need to understand that Proverbs teaches us to be very careful, or it will dwindle away very quickly. But whoever gathers little by little will increase it. How do you gather little by little? Work. Sorry. Not what any of us want to hear, but it is the truth. Work. Work hard. But that's not all that Proverbs has to say about earning money. Proverbs also teaches us to plan. To plan with our money. So turn to Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21, verse 5 says this, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty." The plans of the diligent lead to abundance. The New King James translates this, that the plans of the diligent lead to plenty. The Holman says that the plans of the diligent certainly lead to profit. Listen here. Do you plan with your finances? Financial planning is wise and is biblical. Now, am I saying that you need to get a financial planner? No, not in the least. However, I'm going to use a six-letter word here that we've all heard and probably all of us hate. It's called a budget. Now, is a budget the only way to plan with finances? No, it most certainly is not. Not in the least. However, a budget is planning, and it will certainly lead to abundance. Let me give you some examples from our own life as to how this worked. Back in Indiana, by the way, they got snow in Indiana this week. Thank you for calling me to be your pastor. All right, anyway, they got snow in Indiana. When we were in Indiana, I was a youth pastor. Now, I know you all haven't had a youth pastor here, so let me fill you in with youth pastors and salaries. They don't get much, okay? They get nothing. All right, so when Charity would go and do grocery shopping, like, we didn't have chips or pop or ice cream very often, all right? We just didn't have those things because the money wasn't there. And so whenever, for instance, the car insurance would come due, we paid that on a six-month deal because, again, it saved money, and we paid it online because it saved money. And so at about the five-month mark, I got an email in my inbox saying, hey, in a month, this is going to be due. If I didn't plan, you know what would happen? I'm not going to have that money. But instead, having a budget, planning led to abundance. And that, okay, so I know it's going to be this much, divided by six each month, save up a little bit. And then when month five came around, I was like, ah, no big deal. We'll save this month and we'll be good to go. Now, as a senior pastor, and thank you, you all have been so generous to us in the way that you pay us. We are truly, truly thankful to you all because we can afford chips and pop and ice cream. It's great! All right? We are very thankful to you all. And we don't need a budget anymore, right? What do you need a budget for? When you have some discretionary income, you don't need a budget. Oh, no. We need a budget now more than ever because it helps to guide us. It helps us to save. It helps us to give in a very generous way. It helps us to plan ahead to the future when we want to purchase a new vehicle, when we maybe someday, who knows what will happen, where it will happen, maybe someday we'll buy a house. It helps us to plan ahead. Someday I might retire. I know I'm only 26, but if I start saving now, I don't have to save as much because the interest just compounds and builds on itself and builds on itself. Planning leads to abundance. We see this practically, and we see this biblically. Proverbs is just here stating the obvious. So Proverbs talks to us about earning money. What about giving money? What about giving money? Turn to me with Proverbs 3. We talked about this on Wednesday night. We do not give because God needs our money. Okay, hold on. I know you're all turning. Just pause in your turning, and everybody look at me. I want to see everybody's eyeballs right now. God does not need your money. He doesn't need it. Let's just all say that together. Okay, we're all going to say, God doesn't need my money. Can we all say that? God doesn't need my money. I hope you believe that, because he doesn't. He has no need of your money. In fact, honestly, it is not your money. It's his. That $5 in your wallet, it's not your $5. It is God's. That $2,000 in your savings account, that's not your $2,000. That's God's. He owns it all. And so God does not need our money. He does not need me to give. Furthermore, let me just say this. This church, the deacons and trustees are going to kill me. This church does not need you to give because this church is owned by Jesus Christ. And he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and he pays the streets in gold. Like I said on Wednesday night, if he ever needs to give this church some money, he can just tear up a back alleyway for us, and that'll be plenty. All right, he owns it all. And one of the concerns that we had when the Chauvre estate was made public and we had received this huge amount of money was that, you know, people would think, oh, well, the church has money now, so I don't need to give. Well, let's read Proverbs 3 and understand something. Proverbs 3, verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. Understand this. Honor the Lord by giving. Honor the Lord by giving. We give as an expression of our worship to God. We give because God is worthy of every dime that we have. Notice a key word here, first fruits. We don't get the idea of first fruits because although we live in the middle of Illinois, we're not really an agricultural society. We have, one farmer in the church and then a couple people who used to be farmers, okay? So we don't get the idea too much of first fruits. Let me explain to you what it would mean for them. Let's say that a farmer in Israel, he had 10 fields, the first fruits, and they were commanded in Israel to give a tenth. The first fruits would be that he would take that first field. Since he has 10 fields, he would take the first field, he would harvest it, and he would take that to the priest, and he would say, this is my offering to God. That's what first fruits looks like. It was very practical. For a shepherd, let's say that he had 20 pregnant sheep. He would take not only the first two sheep, but he would take the first two unblemished, the first two perfect sheep, and he would give it to the priest as an offering to the Lord. That's what first fruits are. What does that look like for us today? When you get a check from work, when you get an investment check return, when you get your Social Security check, whatever form of income you have, if you do a budget, then the first budget line is this goes to God. This goes to God. It's the first. It's the best. If you don't do a budget, then you make the mental calculation. Okay, a first check that I'm writing is for this much, and it is going to the Lord. And listen, there's a blessing here. Look at verse 10. Then your barns will be filled with plenty. Your vats will be bursting with wine. Proverbs 11 says something very similar. Proverbs 11 says this, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. Now listen, I need to make something very clear. This is not the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. This is not health, wealth, prosperity theology, and I'm going to rabbit trail a couple times today, and this is one time that I'm going to do it. This is me being a good shepherd and warning you about wolves in sheep's clothing, because, man, they are good public speakers. They're easy to listen to. They're fun to listen to, and I don't call out names very often, but I'm going to do it now. Joel Osteen is a heretic. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Kenneth and Gloria Copeland, Creflo Dollar, Benny Hinn, T.D. Jakes, Joyce Meyer, Paula White, Fred Price, Robert Tilton, Eddie Long, Juanita Bynum, and Paul Crouch. Watch out for them. Now listen, there are some preachers on TV that are fantastic preachers, that their theology is dead on. And you know what? That doesn't replace this here. That doesn't replace the gathering of the saints together. But absolutely listen to them. Be fed by them, absolutely. But watch out, because on those same channels, you'll get men like Joel Osteen. You'll get men like Kenneth Copeland and his wife. And they are not good people. Although they preach really good sermons, although they have, Joel Osteen has the biggest church in America, they are dangerous to your soul. So let me be a faithful under-shepherd and warn you of them. The theology of Proverbs 11 and Proverbs 3, which we just read about our barns being filled with plenty and our vats be bursting with new wine. Listen, that would be their theology. They take us to these verses and say, yep, you give and it'll be given back a hundredfold. You give $1,000 to help me buy my $50 million new jet. Not making that up. December, Kenneth Copeland went on the air and started talking about how he wanted to buy this $50 million new jet off of the backs, most typically, of widows. Do I need to tell you that that's garbage? I hope, I trust that I do not. Give me $1,000 to buy my $60 million new private jet, and God will give you back $100,000, right? Because you give, and he will return a hundredfold, right? Right? No, here's a principle that Proverbs is teaching. When you honor God, God will bless. When you honor God, God will bless you. It is a simple practice that you can find in Scripture and you can learn and practice. You cannot outgive God. You can't do it. I dare you. I double dog dare you. You can't outgive God. You simply cannot do it. And this is why Solomon wrote this in Proverbs 3. He looked at his world under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said, man, I see this principle taking place. Remember, Proverbs is a book of principles, not promises. Solomon looked at his world and said, found this principle. And he said, man, I see this, that when people are faithful, when they give of the first fruits, when they are generous with their money, man, their barns are always full. Their vats are bursting with new wine. They are always blessed by God when they honor the Lord. This is the principle that we find. So honor the Lord by giving, and then serve the poor by giving. You see in your notes there four different references. I'm just going to throw two up on the screen here quickly. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Oh, okay. That puts that in a different light. He lends to the Lord? Proverbs 14:31, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. And listen here, I know most here are on very tight budgets. Havana is not a upper middle class town. We all get that. Finance is our tight pry for just about everyone here. And I understand that many of you are thinking, Matt, as much as I would love to give, I simply cannot afford to give. I want to. I'll give if I can, if there's enough money left over, but I can't afford it. Proverbs 28:22 says that a stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him. And listen, I'm not calling you stingy. I'm not saying that you're trying to pinch every penny so that you can become wealthy. But I share that verse to help us to understand this, that you cannot afford not to give. You cannot afford not to give. You can't. I'm not saying that you start by giving away half of your income. That's not what I'm saying. Start small. See how the Lord blesses. See how the Lord blesses those who honor him. Next up, what does Proverbs say about co-signing for money? What does Proverbs say about co-signing for money? It is interesting to me that 1 out of 10 verses in Proverbs deals with this issue of co-signing. It was obviously very prevalent in his day. We call it co-signing on a loan. Turn to Proverbs 22. In Solomon's day, if you needed to get a loan for something, what would happen is you would probably end up at the city gate. That was where the official transactions took place. And you would meet there with a man who had money, and you would ask him for a loan. And if your credit score, what we would call today, wasn't very good, then he would require a co-signer, much like today, a very similar process. There's nothing new under the sun. All right, and so that person then, let's say that it was you went for a loan, you'd come to me and say, Matt, I need you to co-sign. I need you to help me out here. I promise you're not going to have to pay any of this. I'm good for the money. It's not going to cause you any issues. I just need to get some of this money to help me in this pinch that I'm in. So then I would come with you, and then the King James Version translates this, that we would strike hands, and that's the most literal translation of this word. The ESV says that we'd make a pledge. The New King James says that we would shake hands. You get the idea there, that the loan officer, what we would call him today, and I, we would shake hands or do some sort of agreement, and then I would give him my coat as a sign saying, if this person does not pay your loan, I will pay your loan. All right, so then I become legally responsible for it. It all sounds very similar to what happens today. If you don't make your monthly payments, then I'll make your monthly payments. If you won't pay in full, I will pay in full. Even though you get to keep the property, even though you get to keep the vehicle, whatever I co-signed on, you get to keep it. What does Proverbs say about this practice? Proverbs 22, verse 26. Be not one of those who gives pledges, or who put up security for debts. Verse 27. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you? The wisdom of Solomon here, and really God's wisdom, this is given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is not to do this, is not to co-sign on loans. And in Proverbs 22, Solomon doesn't specify who we should or should not co-sign for. He just says, don't be a person who does this. In two of the other passages in which Solomon talks about this, he specifically brings it out for neighbors and strangers, which we get that. I'm not gonna co-sign for my neighbor. He and I are kind of friends, but I'm not gonna co-sign for him. And I certainly am not gonna co-sign for Bobby who's walking down Main Street. All right, we get that. But Proverbs 22 broadens it out. Just in general, don't do this. In fact, he uses some very strong imagery in Proverbs 6 to tell us how to escape from this. He says this, my son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, if you have given a pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you've come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. That's pretty extreme language. In fact, in that word snare, and I actually brought this, but I forgot to bring it up here with me. I had a snap trap for a mouse. That's the imagery. It's like that co-signing is like that snap trap, and you put your finger on it. Any of you ever done that? I hate setting snap traps because I'm always afraid that I'm going to break my finger or something. Charity has a lot of really funny stories about me doing this, okay? I kind of scream like a girl. Anyway, that is what he identifies here as co-signing. It's like putting your finger right on that little ledge, It's a trap. It's a snare. Solomon approaches this from a very practical angle in Proverbs 22. You can lose everything you own. Why should you, as he says, why should you your bed be taken out from under you? You could even lose your own bed. Typically, most people in today's society will only co-sign for close family members, for siblings, for children. Another thing that I want you to think through in this issue of co-signing is the relational strain that happens when, let's say that you, and I am sure that some here have co-signed for a child to get a house. What happens when they lose their job? And then now you're on the hook to make the payments. And then what happens when they're offered, let's say they've gone 6 months being unemployed, but they've been offered a couple jobs in there, but it's not the job they're looking for. It's a lesser job. They're not going to get paid as well. They're looking for a particular job, and they turn down those jobs. What's going to happen in your relationship as they turn down jobs and you're having to pay this monthly mortgage on a house that isn't yours on top of the mortgage that you already have, on top of all your other bills? What's going to happen in that relational strain between the two of you? This puts you in an awkward situation to have to tell, I can't even imagine, to have to tell your kids, no, I'm not going to co-sign for you. I can't imagine that. That would be very hard when they come to you and say, we found the house of our dreams. We've been looking for this house forever. We finally found the house we want, but we can't get it unless you co-sign. It'll be hard. Yet Solomon advises his son, son, my advice to you, my wisdom to you is not to co-sign, not to do this. Could say more here. I think we'll move on. Now that Proverbs has probably ticked about a quarter of us off, we'll just go ahead and tick off everyone else too. All right? Because I said it's very practical for our situations today. What does Proverbs say about borrowing money? What does Proverbs say about borrowing money? Would you turn with me? You're already in Proverbs 22. Look with me in verse 7. As you're about to look there, I just real quick, I don't often make endorsements. I'm going to do this right here. If you have a large amount of debt, I would highly encourage you to take Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University. I don't agree with everything that he says, but the vast majority of what he says is really good, very helpful. He's a follower of Christ. He has he owned a business. Anyway, he was in a large amount of debt. Everything went belly up. If I remember right, I think he even had to file for bankruptcy, lost everything, hit rock bottom, started looking in God's word. What does God's word have to say about money? And now he's recovered from that, and now he's teaching other people biblical wisdom relating to money. Now, you can do Financial Peace University and not be a Christian. He doesn't talk a lot about the Bible because he wants to make it as broad as possible. Whatever your opinion is on that, whatever. Anyway, I'm just recommending it. It is based on biblical principles. It is very helpful if you carry a large amount of debt. Maybe someday we'll do that here as an outreach. We'll see. Proverbs 22, verse 7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. Let me put up two more verses up on the screen for you. Proverbs 12:9 says, better to be lowly and have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread. Proverbs 13:7 says, one pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. Now, as I'm talking about debt, as we're going to talk about debt here for several minutes, we're going to talk mainly about consumer debt, not about having a mortgage. That's a whole other discussion. Student loans are kind of a gray issue here as to whether they're consumer debt or not. The consumer debt is debt on anything that does not appreciate in value, so anything that does not go up in value. Okay, so your house, unless your neighborhood has tanked or the market has crashed, or you're just kind of a fool in the way that you've taken care of your house, all right, your house will go up in value for the most part. That's kind of a rule. Your car won't go up in value unless you own a Bugatti. I don't think we have anybody rich enough to own a Bugatti here. If you are that rich, that's great, all right? Your TV will not appreciate in value. It'll go down. Clothes will not. They all go down in value. So we're talking car loans. We're talking credit cards. We're talking payday loans. The average American has $15,000 in credit card debt alone. $15,000 in credit card debt, $28,000 in car debt. When you are in debt, and let's just say that you have a third of that. You have $5,000 on your credit card. You're not paying that off. It's just kind of rolling over from month to month, and you owe about $9,000 on your car. Proverbs says that the borrower is the slave of the lender. You have shackled yourself. You are in a kind of slavery. And listen, if you're paying on a mortgage, and we had a mortgage when we lived in Indiana, we owned our house. Well, the bank owned it, and we were paying them so that we could own it. All right, we had a mortgage, and that was a type of slavery. It was bondage. Student loans falls into this as well. Now, before I go any further, I want to make a disclaimer here just so that you won't get too mad at me. I don't know anyone's financial situation here except for one person, okay? And that's my wife, all right? Okay, rabbit trail here again. Can I just encourage you? Do finances together. Do finances together. You're a team. I understand if you have a business, there's separation there. That's fine. But as far as personal finances go, I just encourage everyone here to do those together. And the reason why, and again, I can't point to chapter and verse here. You are one. You are one. You are a team. And then also for the added level of accountability. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we talked about sexual sin, about having safeguards in place. Men, when we have separate checking accounts from our wives, that puts us in a very dangerous spot. When we don't have accountability with our spouse so that they know what we're spending money on, so that they would know if we had a subscription to a certain magazine, or if we were paying money at a certain site, or if money was mysteriously disappearing for an affair that we were having. When you have separate checking accounts, you don't have that level of accountability. And listen, men don't just need this accountability. Women also need it. There was a girl who I attended a youth group with when I was a teen. Her mom had to make sure she was home every day before the dad was home because she had multiple credit cards that were, if I remember the story correctly, were maxed out. They were up to their eyeballs in debt. The dad had no clue, none, no clue whatsoever. Can you imagine what kind of strife that caused in their marriage? Is working together in finances difficult? Yeah, definitely. Our first year of being married, the thing we fought over all the time was money. When we sat down once a month to do book work together, we dreaded it because we knew, like we're going into it, and we're all going to say, I love you, babe, we're going to be mad at you for the next week, but I love you, okay? And then we sat down and we were mad at each other because there was just such strife because we came into it doing it different ways. And now we still work together, and we don't get mad at each other at all. We worked through it. If you've been doing finances separate for 20, 30 years trying to come together, that's going to be hard. It's going to take a couple years to not be mad at each other every time you do finances. Yet you are one. So that's just encouragement. Again, I can't take you to chapter and verse there that says that. Anyway, back to what I was saying about knowing everybody's financial situation. The only financial situation that I know is Charity's, and that's because she's my wife. I don't know anyone else's financial situation here. All right, I don't know if you have your finances all together or if your finances are just a wreck. I don't know. This is just what the Spirit of God has laid on my heart to preach this morning. Because everything that I'm about to say is radically countercultural. Debt is as American as hot dogs and baseball, for crying out loud, okay? Every American has debt, right? It's just the American thing to do. We have debt. And we're cool with preaching against adultery. We're not shacking up with the secretary. We're cool with preaching against homosexuality because we're not homosexuals. But debt? Uh-uh. That's something we all have. Don't touch that, right? And so the Bible does not say, thou shalt not ever have debt. The Bible doesn't say that, not in the least. The Bible doesn't call you an idolatrous, discontent, horrific sinner if you have a mortgage on your house. The Bible doesn't say that in the least. God's word is after far more than that. As we've been seeing throughout this Proverbs series, God is not interested in creating for us another rule, no debt. Again, that's just a checklist. He's after far more than whether we have debt or not, whether we have credit cards or not. He's after more than that. He's after our heart. And so listen here, there are times where you will probably have debt. If the transmission goes out in your car, the hot water heater blows up, and the engine goes out on your lawnmower, most of us probably don't have money in our emergency account to cover all those things when they all happen in the same week. Okay, so understand that. You want to buy a house, it's really hard to do without a mortgage. Understand that. The question that we're after is, why do I need debt to make this particular purchase? Dave Ramsey says this: we buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't even like. That is so helpful. We buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't like. Or the Bible says the exact same thing. We already read this verse. One pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. Why buy a 62-inch plasma that'll put you $5,000 in debt on your credit card when you can't pay? You are shackling yourself. The borrower is slave to the lender. And listen here. We are not supposed to be enslaved. Buying the 62-inch plasma and putting ourselves in debt, it says more about my heart than it says about the amount of money in my checkbook. Let me make this personal, because I don't want a 62-inch plasma. What I do want is a new car. I'd love to have a 2012-2013 Suburban. Love to have that. Charity's going to have a baby this week. One way or another, we're having this baby this week, all right? So Charity's going to have a baby this week. That'll be four kids. All of them are in car seats still. All right, I would love to have a bigger vehicle, and not to mention, we put more money into repairing that wonderful vehicle than we bought the silly thing for. I'm tired of dealing with that minivan, all right? It has rust, it doesn't run the greatest all the time. Ugh. So I love this new vehicle. It probably lasts us for, I don't know, 10, 15 years. I won't get good gas mileage, but it would be so nice. Room to spread out when we go on vacations, and room when we're coming back from our in-laws after Christmas time, right, to put all the gifts. It would be great. They're not cheap. We'll have to go like $15,000, $20,000 in debt to get it, but it'll be great. It'll be worth it, right? Now, I am talking about me. I am not making a rule, thou shalt not go in debt this much, because the Bible doesn't make that rule. I am talking about me and my heart. Going in debt that much to buy a vehicle, that particular vehicle, says more about my heart than it says about my checkbook. Paul puts it like this, Philippians 4. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Here's the question that I need to answer when I think about debt. The question that you need to answer when you think about debt. Am I content? Why is this need so great that I have to have it now when I don't have money for it? In my situation of desiring a better vehicle, and believe me, we could upgrade from a 2006 Dodge Grand Caravan. We can upgrade from that. Am I content? I am not telling you to not upgrade to a 62-inch plasma. I'm not telling me not to ever buy a Suburban. Question that we're asking is a question of our hearts. Why am I so discontent with what I have that I have to shackle myself to get greater worldly possessions? When instead I can be content in the present, I can save my money, I can purchase this item debt-free, and then I can take all of that interest and I can use it to advance the kingdom of God. I want you to think along that line. How freed up would you be to advance the kingdom of God with your money if you didn't have debt? How freed up would you be? How freed up would you be to give? And I'm not talking about giving to the church. I'm talking about advancing the kingdom. How much greater would you be freed up to advance the kingdom of Christ? I've used this example before. Charity and I have done it a couple times. It is probably my favorite way to give away money. We a couple times have gone into a restaurant and have said, we would like for you to give us the waiter who is worst off financially, like a single mom or someone who's really in need of money. And you ask for the manager, you ask them that, and I mean, they instantly come up with an idea. That is so awesome. Would you give them like a huge tip, like five times what the meal was worth? You know how that advances the kingdom of God? You give them that, and you give a napkin with a handwritten out plan of salvation or with a track, I guarantee you they're going to read that. That becomes real to them. You become the hands and feet of Jesus Christ in that moment. How freed up would you be to be able to do crazy things like that if you didn't have debt? I'm just using that as an example. I obviously don't have to do that. I'm sure for many, this is the first time you've heard any of this from the Word of God, seen any of this in the Word of God. And for the first time for a lot of us, realizing that even something like debt shows something about my heart. Now, I want to be careful here because, listen, I already said we've had a mortgage before. If you guys didn't provide the parsonage for us, we'd have a mortgage now. Again, debt is not off limits for the Christian. It's not a sin to have debt. I just want to make that so clear to us today. It's the heart. It's the heart. Last up, what does Proverbs say about God and money? What does Proverbs say about God and money? Turn to Proverbs 11. We are going to see that trusting in riches is deadly. Trusting in riches is deadly. Proverbs 11, verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Look, Proverbs 11, verse 28. Just look over in verse 28. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Trusting in riches is deadly. I fear, just by nature of our wealth, and again, everyone in here is insanely wealthy by world standards. It doesn't matter what size of home you live in, what kind of car you drive, how much or how little money you have in the bank account. If you have a car, you're pretty wealthy, okay? All right, let's just face that. By world standards, we are rich. And because of that, I fear that we are a people who trust in our riches. I fear that we find our joy and our happiness in our stuff. Now, has God given us everything to enjoy? Absolutely. He has richly given us all things to enjoy, but not to worship. But not to worship. Let me put it this way. I want you to think right now, just make a mental list right now, your three favorite possessions, the three favorite things that you own. It'd be a house, a car, a TV, a stereo system, a tools, a dress, an antique family heirloom. Top three favorite possessions. So just right now, I'm going to be quiet for a couple minutes just to give you time to think. Top three favorite possessions. Okay. Hope you have them. Imagine that you went home after the service today and those three things were gone, never to be seen again. Would you still be content? Would you still be content? Or would you complain? Murmur against God? Be mad for the next week? Paul said that he's learned in whatever circumstance he's in to be content. When our contentedness is affected, it reveals who we trust or what we trust to bring us joy and happiness. Do we trust? Forget we. Do I? Do I trust in those three things to make me happy? This week it was a startling analogy of how much I do that. Came home at lunch one day and found out that one of the kids had scratched the table with a piece of cereal, like legitimately scratched the table with a piece of cereal. I don't know what you're feeding them, babe, but maybe that was why they didn't eat it. No, I'm kidding. With a piece of cereal. If you've ever been to our house, you know, we have a really nice oak table. It was Amish made. It was given as a wedding gift for my parents. It was a really beautiful table. It has scratch marks in it because with cereal. I mean, seriously, you could have done something legit to scratch it. You scratched it with cereal? Oh, man, that speaks to the reality of my heart. That my contentedness would be affected because of a table. A table? And then that I would be tempted to respond wrongly to one of my kids who is made in the image of God, who I am entrusted with for 18 years to watch over them and train them in the fear of the Lord. that I'd be tempted to respond in a wrong way because of a table? Now, do the kids need to learn not to scratch the table? Yeah. But that I would be tempted to respond in a way that displeased the Lord, be tempted to respond in a way that would do harm to my children over a table. Do I trust in riches? Do I trust in my stuff to bring me happiness? It's deadly. It's deadly because, listen, there are things that are greater than wealth. There are things that are greater than wealth. I'm just going to put these up here quickly for the sake of time. The fear of the Lord, righteousness, and integrity. You can look up those passages later. Proverbs teaches that all three of these things are greater than wealth. Okay, now let's chat as we kind of wrap things up. I expect for kind of a level of pushback from this morning because it's so countercultural. It's so countercultural. It's against what a lot of us do. It's against what a lot of us do. The foolishness of playing the lottery and working hard to get us further in life. The insanity of giving the first part of my paycheck away when it doesn't feel like we can make ends meet. Or when the budget says we can't make ends meet if we do that. Not co-signing on a loan, even for our kids. I mean, the expectation of our culture is that we would go into debt, is that we would carry a level of credit card debt that of course you're going to go into debt when you buy a car. I would imagine this morning that if we would all tonight bring back our whole financial picture and show it to everyone, you know, I think we'd be shocked at the number of people here who carry around a significant level of debt. It is just so common. So I expect pushback from that. So here's what I want for us to do tonight. I have small group questions lined up, so if this doesn't happen, that's fine. We have the normal thing to do. But on the back of your handout, there are, probably the bottom third of it, is just a bunch of lines. What I'd like for you to do is just write down some questions from this morning's sermon. I'd like to just do some Q&A tonight. So as you're on the way home, maybe even talk together with your spouse, if you came with your spouse, what are some questions that we have? What's some pushback that we have against that? And listen, push back, all right? That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. If you're like a little resistant to some of this, go for it. Go for it. Want to hear those things because, listen, you're not the only one. All right, you are not the only one here. Like I said, I would imagine that a fair amount of us carry a significant level of debt, and I bet that we'd be surprised who it is. Because I bet that there are some here who we'd say, oh man, they're debt-free, and they're in debt up to their eyeballs. And I bet that there are some others here who they are completely debt-free, and we'd be like, what? Did not see that coming. All right, so I bet there's a lot of that going on, and there are maybe some questions going on, and really probably a lot of questions as to how does this work out in real life? So I really encourage you to come back with some questions like that. Okay, now, answer this question. This is not rhetorical. You can answer this. Do I have all the answers? Good. You were quick on that. Good. No, I don't. I don't have all the answers. I think that God's word gives us some great starting points, though, to think this issue through, to work through it together as the family of Christ. We're going to end our service this morning singing the song, Jesus is All the World to Me. I picked that out intentionally. I just want you to think through the lyrics of the first verse. Ed, you can even put that up. Real quick, I know I told you to wait till I pray, but go ahead and put up the lyrics to the first verse of the song that we're going to sing, if you can do that. The first verse says this, Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. I just want us to think on those lines, because often we think that those lines belong to the finances, that money is what's going to bring us life and happiness and joy, and my stuff is what's going to make me happy. And that our strength from day to day is found in having a good financial situation. It's found in not being in a huge amount of debt, making ends meet. That's where we get strength from. But that's not That's not. Jesus is the one to whom we run for strength, even in the midst of financial difficulty, even in the midst of debt, even in the midst of wondering, how am I going to pay all the bills this month? He's the one who we run to. He's the one who has given us the money that we have. And he has given us great wisdom on how to practically use that money for his glory, for our good, for the advancement of the kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, this is one of those sermons that is just highly practical, yet it is so hard. It's hard to trust you with our finances. And when we've been living in a certain way financially for years and maybe even decades, it is hard to hear your word come through all the noise of our culture. Lord, we don't want to be enslaved. We don't want to be dependent on money for our contentedness and happiness. Free us from those desires. It is for the glory of your name that we pray. Amen.